If you would this morning turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 1 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. There's two different things that I've noticed this week regarding, more than two obviously, but the two main things that I've noticed this week regarding Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is going to three different times mention things that are to the praise of his glory, or the praise of the glory of his grace. He's also going to mention the will of God. He's going to talk about things that are according to the good pleasure of his will. He's also going to talk about he works all things after the counsel of his will. And then he also mentions, not only the good pleasure of his will, but the counsel of his will, but the purpose of his will. So we find the will of God is here mentioned predominantly here in this section of Scripture, but also that the things that God is here doing is to the praise of the glory of his grace. So as we read Ephesians chapter 1 and find some of the most, glorious language in all the Word of God, I mean, who in the world, especially among Old Baptists, does not love Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1? I mean, these are two chapters that we if don't have memorized. I suspect we have great portions of them committed to memory. They're very familiar to us and should be. Not to say that other portions of the Bible should not, but this teaches fundamental truth that really every Bible believer ought to believe, but certainly every Old Baptist should embrace. So Paul begins, he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Makes clear that he's not an apostle by himself. As we preached last Sunday, men of God are not chosen by themselves or by the church, but they're chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They are equipped by the Lord Jesus Christ with the ability to preach the gospel. That's not something that we can produce within and of ourselves. That's something that God must give us as a gift of his grace. So Paul says, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, by the will of God. He says, I'm writing to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's history with the church of Ephesus is a very interesting history. In fact, his history with the church at Ephesus is really distinct from any other group of believers. You'll find the apostle Paul, when he leaves Athens in Acts chapter 18, he comes upon Ephesus, and as he does so, he meets two individuals that will end up being mentioned six times in the Word of God, a couple named Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla. You'll find them mentioned a number of times. The apostle Paul makes their acquaintance, becomes very good friends with them, in fact, will rely upon them heavily as he goes forward in his ministry. Well, the Apostle Paul stays in Ephesus just a short while on his first trip there, but then he wanted to keep the feast, and so he travels to Antioch, where his home church is. And in Acts chapter 19, he returns to Antioch, and as he does so, that's when he finds those individuals that have been baptized unto John's baptism, and so Paul rebaptizes there about 12 people. The Bible goes on to let us know that Paul stays at Ephesus, and for about the space of 3 months, he teaches in the synagogue. But after a stir arises because of Paul's teaching in the synagogue there for about 3 months, then the Apostle Paul moves to the school of one by the name of Tyrannus, and for 2 years he taught daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, that means school of the tyrant. That's not the most accommodating place, I would imagine, but yet that's the place where Paul had accommodations, where he was able to preach the gospel. So we find at least 2 years and 3 months. But later in Acts chapter 20, when the apostle calls the elders from Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, he says that he had warned them by the space of 3 years about grievous wolves that would enter in among them, not sparing the flock. So Paul says, my labor and ministry among you was a total of 3 years. That's the longest span we find that the apostle Paul was in any place, unless it was at Rome when he was in prison to be put to death, and we're not even certain that that was quite 3 years long. So here Paul will learn what it is to be a pastor. In fact, every other occasion you'll find Paul will be in a city, establish a church, men would be ordained or men would be left out of the group of ministry to pastor those churches. Paul was continuing on his journey to preach the gospel, establishing New Testament churches as he went. But for whatever reason, at the church at Ephesus, he abided there. He felt a burden to be there, and so it'll be at Ephesus that he'll be an apostle slash pastor for this group of individuals. And no wonder he would find this church one of the crowns of his ministry. But anyway, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a common introduction Paul brings to saints as he writes to them, and we shouldn't take that and just read right over it without considering its meaning. Notice again what Paul has just requested for these believers. He says, grace be to you and peace. Now understand that there can be no peace unless first there's grace. If there's going to be true peace among believers, first and peace between God and men, there first must be the motivating factor of grace. It is grace that has brought peace between God and you. It was grace that brought peace between me and God. Thank God for his grace and thank God for peace, but you'll never have peace unless first there exists grace. And we should never grow so accustomed to grace that we ignore its benefits and the great bounty that comes from the hand of God according to the riches of his grace. Thank God that there is the reality of the amazing sovereign grace of God. I love where it says in James chapter 4, he giveth more grace. I'm thankful that he's not stingy with grace. He's not limited in grace, but he's able to give abundant grace to the heirs of promise. And thank God we stand here by grace. We have access into faith by grace, Paul would tell the church at Rome. So the very fact that you have faith towards God and stand before him is because it was according to his grace. The reality that you're going to be in glory at the last day, of course, is completely and wholly by the grace of God. The fact that you were able to rise today and had the desire to come to the house of God to worship the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is he gave you daily grace today, grace to serve and come before him, we trust, with godly reverence and fear. Again, we should never get so accustomed to grace that we fail to respect the grace of God, be grateful for the grace of God, and thank God for his amazing and wondrous grace. So when you read Ephesians 1 verse 2, don't just pass right over where Paul says grace and peace to you. He's letting them know, I'm praying for you the best thing that you could ever have, and that is the grace of God. And what proceeds from the grace of God is peace, he says, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, as you see the introductions that Paul makes to the various churches, don't just pass right over that and trust that the very same thing is being prayed for you as well. That every day God would get each and every one of you grace, and from grace would proceed peace that you would have with him and hopefully with fellow believers as well. Then he says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, verse 3 is a very, very important verse for what goes forward for the next several verses that we've read this morning. He says again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So here Paul is going to let us know the nature of the blessings and where the blessings proceed from, where they are. He says that these are spiritual blessings, and they're in heavenly places, and they're in Christ. Those sound like wonderful, elevated blessings. Now, I thank God for the blessing of rain. That's a natural blessing. Now, the Lord Jesus says that he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Rain falls most of the time indiscriminately. When the rains come, it generally will benefit all in that area, whether they're righteous or whether they're wicked. I thank God for the daily grace and blessing of natural food. That's certainly a blessing that comes from God. What are we supposed to pray for daily? Give us this day our daily bread. So that's something that certainly proceeds from God. The very fact that I'm able to breathe in and breathe out and my heart continues to beat is a natural blessing from the hand of God. The Bible lets us know that every breath that we have is in his hand. That ought to make us circumspect and be mindful of the blessing of God, that every time that you take in a breath, that's because of the providence of God, that God continues to bless you. As we preached a while back, having therefore attained the help of God, we continue to this day. But the blessings that Paul has under consideration in Ephesians chapter 1 are not earthly blessings. They're not the natural blessings of rain or food or health. They're spiritual blessings. That's the nature of them. And as you and I both know, thank God because of the new birth, we are spiritual individuals. But prior to that, you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. That means we were separated from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God had no influence in our lives. It had no impact upon us. When we heard spiritual things, it didn't resonate with us. They simply mattered not to us in any way whatsoever. Paul would tell the church at Corinth that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So these are spiritual blessings, and for you and I to comprehend the reality of these blessings, we first must be spiritual individuals. And to be spiritual individuals, we have to have a birth take place within us that the Lord Jesus Christ says is a birth from above. So you and I must be born by the Spirit of God to understand the things of the Spirit of God. So here Paul says, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now there's a lot we could say about, number one, just attaining these blessings. Obviously they're spiritual, so they're not something that we can contrive of our natural abilities. They're in heavenly places. They're far above us, and so we couldn't reach them even if we had somewhat of spiritual abilities to try to reach forth. They're higher than we are. They're greater than we are. They're of a substance and a material that's far beyond this earth. They're spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And then he further defines them. He says, they are in Christ. So the blessings that he is going to address for us here in this chapter, they're spiritual, they're heavenly, and they're in Jesus. That's where you're going to find the greatest blessings of your life. They're going to be spiritual blessings, they're heavenly blessings, and they are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to let us know what these blessings are. He doesn't leave us guessing. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In this verse, verse 4, we see at least two blessings that are spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus. He says, first of all, that he's chosen us in him. Remember, these blessings are in Christ. And now Paul says, God chose us in Jesus. That means that before the world began, God made selection. That's what the word chosen there means, to select. Now, to select from what? To select from all humanity. Now, some have the idea about election that God, as you've heard it said, God looked down through time. God would see who would cooperate, who would believe, who would do this, who would do A, B, or C. And based upon that, God chose them. Well, Romans chapter 9 makes certain that that's not the way that election occurred. Remember when he talks there in Romans chapter 9 about two individuals in their mother's womb, twin boys, Jacob and Esau, both in the womb of their mother, striving. There was something going on in her womb that indicated to her that was not the normal movement of children in the womb. And so she inquired of the Lord and said, why am I thus? And the Lord told her that two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. He says, the elder shall serve the younger. And then he goes on to say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now he says that the children being not yet born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It lets us know that God chose his children not on the basis of any good or evil. That was not in the mind of God as he selected you out of the race of Adam. In our carnal nature, you are just as wicked according to Ephesians chapter 2, and so was I, as anyone else in this world. Notice what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's talking about Satan, that we walked according to his course. He said, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He said, that's who we followed after. He said, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. That means our lifestyle. He said, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In your carnal nature before being born of the Spirit of God, you were absolutely no different than the wicked that still perform their wickedness to this present hour, according to what Paul here writes in Ephesians chapter 2. So before we become too high-minded about who and what we are, we need to remember that by nature we were the children of wrath, even as others. That we fulfilled the lust of the flesh and fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of our mind. And we were by nature, we performed in our nature the very same things that the children of wrath, meaning the children of hell, continue to do this present hour. So he says in verse 4, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's one of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But then it goes further. God chose us. He selected us. But then notice what he selected us to. He says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, legally speaking, you stand right now as though you're completely sinless. Now, I recognize that we're still fallen creatures in our nature. That even when we're born of the Spirit of God, there's a part of us that still loves sin, that still craves sin, that still desires sin, and that still sins. That's just the reality. But as far as it is concerned, legally speaking, we are redeemed. And that's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, when he talks about the predestinating work of God and the calling and the justifying, he says, lastly, that he also glorified us and says it in the past tense. Why? Because as far as God's concerned, number one, it's finished. Number two, that's how he sees us. He sees us through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 4 lets us know that we were selected, we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So legally speaking, that's where we stand right now. But there's a day that that's going to also be the reality. That is, it says in Philippians chapter 3, who, speaking of Jesus, shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like to his glorious body. That day is approaching. And according to Paul, that is a spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. The fact that God chose you before the world began and that God determined that you would be holy and without blame before him in love. So I didn't choose God. God chose me. And I haven't made myself holy, nor could I. Could I ever or could you ever do anything to make yourself so sanctified in the sight of God that God would finally say that individual there has lived so well and so good in their lives and separated themselves from sin so well that they have earned their place in glory. And here they are now, holy and without blame before me in love. Not one of us could ever do those things that would make ourselves holy and without blame before him in love. You know what it's going to take for us to be holy and without blame before him? The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is also going to have to speak to these bodies. And when he does so, the wonderful blessing of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ will be imputed not only then as it is now to our soul and spirit, but also to our flesh. And our flesh shall be fashioned like his flesh. We'll be glorified even as he is glorified. That is a spiritual blessing that's in heavenly places in Christ. Then he says in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, as we mentioned some time ago, as we looked at some of the doctrines of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrines of God, we saw that predestination is only mentioned four times in the New Testament, twice in Romans chapter 8 and twice in Romans chapter 11. And every time the word predestinated or predestination is very limited in its meaning. It's very limited in its scope. Now, it's not limited in its blessing. The blessing of predestination is boundless for those who've been predestinated. But understand that it is limited to whom it's for and what it does. God predestinated his elect family, those that he chose in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, notice, according as he had chosen us in him, he selected us that we be holy and without blame before him in love. Then he says he predestinated us under the adoption of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So he predestinated those that he chose. What did he predestinate those that he chose to? To the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He determined before that you and I would be brought into the family of God. That's what God predestinated. He also, in Romans chapter 8, predestinated that we would be conformed to the image of his son. You can adopt a child, especially, say, from another nationality, and most likely, till their dying moment, they're not going to bear the image of their adopted parents. That's not the case for you and me. Not only has he predestinated us to be adopted into the family of God, he also has predestinated, according to Romans chapter 8, that we be conformed to the image of Jesus. We're going to look like we belong in the family. And that's what God has predestinated. That is a heavenly blessing. That's where it originates. It's in heavenly places. It's a spiritual blessing. It's in Christ. So again, he says, having predestinated. There are many in this world that hate this doctrine. I realize that. I find it to be glorious. I'm thankful that God has already set all this out. Now, I realize some get confused by it. Some think that many events that transpire in this world have been predestinated, but will ignore the reality that individuals have been predestinated. I've never understood how folks get that backwards. I find great comfort in the reality that my destiny and yours has been determined by a sovereign God that has all power. I find no comfort in the idea that God is predestinating every event that takes place upon this earth. I don't find comfort in that, because I find a lot of wicked and tragic things that occur in this world that I believe God had no part in whatsoever, other than that he suffered it to be so. And why, I don't know, other than the fact that Adam sinned and brought sin in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all, for all have sinned. The reality is the tragedy, the suffering, the affliction, the turmoil, the disease, the confusion, the distress, all the things that we experience that are wicked and negative in this world, they are not God originated. That is something that originated by man himself. That's something that Adam introduced into this world by disobeying God and being willful in his disobedience by following after Satan. But it's amazing to me to watch. When I say amazing, it's just one of those things that I just find astonishing. You know, twice in the Bible, Jesus marveled. He marveled at the belief of some and marveled at the unbelief of others. Two times, Jesus marvels. When I stop and think about it, I marvel at the same two things. When I talk to somebody about the doctrines of grace and they believe it, I marvel that they believe that. Because it's just so glorious. Sometimes you think, well, it's just kind of too hard to believe. And so I marvel when somebody believes. But then when I'm trying to explain it to somebody and they just are rejecting it, I marvel at the fact that they're not understanding something that seems so simple and so logical and so plain. But if Jesus marveled at the belief and the unbelief of some, I suppose we're not going to be any better. We're going to marvel at it as well. But think about it. Many in this world, they will agree to the idea of predestination when it comes to events, but reject it when it comes to the idea that God has selected individual people and set before their destination. I don't understand how one could find comfort in the idea of God predestinating all the wicked events that transpire, but get upset at the idea that God, before the world began, said, I want this one to be with me at home, and I'm going to take care of everything needful to ensure that occurs. I just cannot comprehend why that's upsetting to anybody. But it is. But when we look at the word predestinated, it brings the past and the future into mind. I mean, think about it. Destiny talks about something out ahead of us. Pre means it's happened before. So it takes our mind back. But if we're going to go where we really ought to go with it, we have got to go all the way back before Genesis 1 verse 1. Predestination happened, it occurred before the world began. These are things that God set in motion before he even made the world. Before you and I ever existed, this is something that God in and of himself determined to do. Notice again, it says that he, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according or in agreement to the good pleasure of his will. As you read Ephesians chapter 1, and you began to count up these spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, they all originate and they all terminate to the praise of the glory of his grace, which tells me it's really not about me and it's really not about you. We're the blessed recipients of the fact that God so determined to do these things, but God did this to the praise of his own glory. He did it for himself. Did he need it? No, but he decided that it pleased him to do these things. So God, before this world began, set your destiny and set mine. So he predestinated. So before the world began, he looked into the future and said that these individuals that he chose in Jesus will be with me. They're going to be holy and without blame before me in love. And I'm going to adopt them into my family. They're going to be adopted into he said, I'll predestinate them under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. You know, I love the subject of adoption. It's found in multiple places in the Word of God. To think that, and I love the idea of adoption even in the natural world in which we live. To see individuals, see others that have need, that are alone, that are in want, that without their help would be isolated and by themselves all the days of their life, that have no family. I can't begin to comprehend what that would be like, and thankfully I've never experienced that situation. But to think that there are people in this world, and thank God they're this way, that desire to make a home for a child that has no home, to make a family for a child that would otherwise have no family, and show grace in such a merciful way as that, I think is such a wonderful treasure, and I certainly wish that the authorities of our nation and even other nations would make the process simpler so that those who desire to do so could do so more easily. But anyway, I especially love the doctrine of adoption as found in the Word of God. I belong to the family of Adam by birth. He is my father whether I want him to be or not. You know, you don't get to pick your ancestors. That's just the reality. I heard Brother Sonny Pyle say one time regarding long life, he said, if you want to live a long life, carefully select your ancestors. You know, make sure their DNA is just right. Well, obviously it's impossible. I didn't get to choose Adam, but he's my father whether I want him to be or not. But thankfully God has superseded that. God has overruled that. See, when one is adopted, and let's say, because in many cases, an adopted child has natural family. Maybe the parents are both still living. Maybe grandparents are living, aunts, uncles. There's legal family by blood that most likely exists in most cases of people who are orphaned and then find themselves adopted into other families. But when that adopting family brings them into their family and all that is done legally, and it goes before courts of law, and the judge finally gives that final order of adoption. You know what has happened? There has been a legal severing of that original family tie, and now that person adopted is legally part of the family that has adopted them. That's true for you and me as well. While naturally speaking, Adam is my father and yours, by the fact that you and I were predestinated to be adopted into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that Jesus, through his death, legally severed our tie to Adam and made the tie, united us forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God determined that to be done before the world even began. This wasn't something that Jesus said as he came to this world, you know, I like this one and I like that one, I'd kind of like to have them part of the family. That's not how it worked. God determined all that before he even made the sun, moon, or stars. Before he ever spoke to this world and all of a sudden it existed, God said before time ever began that I will have a family in my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he chose you and he brought you into the family. And that was legally done at Calvary's cross when Jesus severed your tie to Adam and he united him to you and you to him forever. And that's a tie that can never, ever be broken. When Paul speaks of adoption, he does so under the concept of Roman law. And the Roman law regarding adoption is it is permanent. In Roman law, you could sever relationship with a natural son. You could end it. You could disown them. But under Roman law, an adopted child could never legally be severed from that parent, ever. An adopted child had more rights and more security in the family than a natural child had. And so Paul is taking the subject of adoption in the time in which he lived and the law in which he understood, which was Roman law, and he's applying that idea to the fact that you and I are united to the family of God. And if you think Roman law was strong, the law of God is even stronger. There is never an occasion, nor an event, nor any wickedness you could ever do that God would say, I am now disowning that one. To disown you, first he would have to disown his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would never occur. Remember, these are spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. They're secure because they're in Jesus. So he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is why God did this. It wasn't necessarily for you. Thank God that we're the blessed recipients of this reality, but he did it for the praise of the glory of his grace. He says, wherein, in his grace, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved there is speaking of Jesus. There's a lot of talk in religious circles today, and has been for a long time, that Jesus died for sins, and now all the sinner must do as accept the offering of such salvation, and thus they're saved. You'll find no language whatsoever in the Word of God like that. None. That's totally taken out of the Bible. Now you'll find where God the Father accepted his Son, and you'll also find where God the Father made us accepted in the blood. But God never has come to you and I and made an offer to you or me and said, here's what I've done for you. Now all you have to do to enjoy it is accept it. Now I will say this, as far as our temporal blessings are concerned in this world, understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul will address here shortly in these verses, is vital. And accepting the reality of this now will bring great blessings while you live in this world today. But it will not alter the fact, whether you believe it or don't believe it, whether you accept it or don't accept it. Whether or not you think that I have to accept an offering of salvation in order to be saved will not alter the reality that when you breathe your last or Jesus comes back, you're going to find yourself in the house of God because God the Father made you accepted in Christ or made you accepted in the beloved. So whether you accepted him or not will be immaterial. Now, accepting the reality of it now, of course, as we see, brings great blessings. The gospel has done immeasurable things for me in my life. To know these things, to understand these things, to embrace these things, and to believe them have been such a benefit. But whether I believe it or not will not impact the reality when Jesus comes back or whether or when I breathe my last. So he says, he did all this to the praise of the glory of his grace. Wherein his grace, God the Father has made us accepted in the beloved, or accepted in his Son. Then he says in verse 7, he says, in whom? He's going to continue on talking about the blessings that are spiritual, that are in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 7, he says, in whom we have redemption. Through his blood, comma, the forgiveness of sins, he says, according to the riches of his grace. Excuse me. There is a difference between redemption and forgiveness. When the children of Israel were going to leave the land of Egypt, of course we know they were redeemed by God in his high hand out of the land of Egypt. They were bondmen. They were slaves. They were bond servants to Pharaoh. They belonged to him. They were not their own. God liberated them. God redeemed them. That's what redemption means, to take from the power of another. Now, you and I, whether we're considering God or whether we're considering Satan, both are more powerful than we are. That's why John would say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He doesn't say that we're greater than he that's in the world, but he does let us know that God who's in us is greater than the one that's in the world. So here, you and I, in sin, under the power of sin, under the penalty of sin, and under the guilt of sin, were in many ways under the power, the oppression of Satan. And you and I needed to be liberated. We needed to be redeemed from that. And through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that occurred. When Jesus died for us, a power greater than us, and also a power greater than Satan, a power greater than sin, its power, its presence, and its guilt. The Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from that. He took us as captives from that and released us. He set us at liberty. He freed us from the bondage of corruption. He freed us from the bondage of sin. He freed us from the bondage of death. He freed us from the bondage of hell. But that's not quite enough to get us to heaven. That's just one aspect of what the death of Jesus secured for us. Being redeemed from the hand of the enemy only carries us so far. We need another step to go a little further so that we'll be with the Lord. And so that's what he says as he goes on in the verse. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. See, Jesus didn't just say, okay, I'm going to release you from sin, but just leave you here in this kind of limbo state. That's not what he did for us. In fact, in this same chapter, same book, Ephesians chapter 4, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. You know what he did? He released us from the bondage of one and put us in the bondage of another. So I don't like the idea of being in bondage. Well, you're going to be in bondage either to Jesus or to sin. Take your pick. And really, you don't get to pick anyway. But if you got to pick, who would you rather be your master? Sin or Jesus? I'm going to pick Jesus every day. Now, I don't always. Sometimes I'm still the bondservant to sin in the reality that I do sin. But legally speaking, I've been set free from sin. But Jesus hasn't just left me there. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And so thankfully, you and I are the captives of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We're his. He goes on to say, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. He's talked about the pleasure of his will. Now he talks about the mystery of his will. So it was God's will to choose us. It was God's will to make us holy and without blame before him in love. It was the pleasure of God's will to predestinate us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. It was also the pleasure of the will of God to redeem us and to forgive us. And it was also the pleasure of his will to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And now he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. I'm glad to know there's some things that were in accordance to the pleasure of his will. But there's a lot of things that were mysterious about the will of God until the revelation in the New Testament. There's a lot of things that you and I are blessed to know that children of God throughout ages past didn't know. They didn't have access to this. It hadn't been penned for us yet. The mystery had not been revealed. If you think about the days before Moses, think about how limited those folks were in knowledge. I mean, you take Abraham, for instance. I mean, God led him. He gave him faith, and Abraham was able to follow after God. But unless God directly communicated with Abraham, he knew very little about God. Think about the information that he would have had. I mean, he would have known about the flood and how Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That message got passed down. He would know about Adam and Eve being created by God in the image of God, but then Adam falling and thus sin entering into the world. He would have known about that. But his knowledge about God was extremely limited. And then comes along Moses, and Moses is given the law, and through the law, more of God is exposed. But when you consider the law, here's basically what the law, if we were to just boil it down, it's very simple. Do this and live. Disobey this and die. That's really the essence of what the law told the children of God, is that if they would be willing and obedient, they would eat of the good of the land. But if they would not hearken and instead rebelled, they would be devoured by the sword. So in other words, the message of the law was be obedient, be blessed, be disobedient, and you're going to be cursed. You're going to experience a lot of hardship and destruction in your life. Now, as you go on and read more through the Old Testament, you're going to find prophetic images and declarations about the Son of God, the bringing in of the Gentiles, the establishment of the kingdom of God here upon earth, meaning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of that was still shrouded in darkness. It was cloudy, and those folks were not able to understand it and comprehend it like you and I are able to do so today. But thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ has made known to us the mystery of his will, that we're able to see that God, before the world began, chose us, that he determined to make us holy and acceptable before him in love, that he predestinated us into the adoption of children of Jesus Christ to himself by the good pleasure of his own will, that he also redeemed us and that he forgave us. And that was according to the good pleasure of his will, and the mystery of that is unshrouded through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So you knowing about the will of God, the mystery of it being revealed, seeing the good pleasure of his will, that is another spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. In other words, these are not blessings that you can obtain on your own. Even the knowledge of the gospel must be heaven sent. I can't make somebody know the mystery of the will of God. It takes the revealing power of God to understand the gospel. I can talk about it and I can labor with God. And the Bible commands that, we find that you and I have the responsibility to be laborers together with God. But if God does not open the mind of one to see, we cannot open. What God has shut, no man can open. But what God has opened, no man can shut. And so even as we encounter individuals, maybe in our own family, whether in our classroom, whether it be in our workplace, in our neighborhood, wherever it may be, that we can see in them indications they're children of God, they love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't understand the doctrines of grace, and we want to explain that to them. One of the things that you ought to do, the very first thing, before you even open your mouth to try to utter the truth to them, is to first pray, God, open this door and open their minds and open their hearts, because otherwise anything you say would be about like hitting a brick wall. It's going to take the revealing power of God, because this is a spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. I can't just conjure up revelation to an individual to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus. If I could, this building would be full and we'd need to build several more. So I can't do that. I can share the gospel, and I should. I can talk to others about the gospel, and I can. But I can't make them understand it, comprehend it, and see it. That takes the revealing power of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice verse 10, and I know time is quickly going. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. I love this verse. This verse, I believe, is talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know some men that think that this verse is talking about the cross, and it's true that Jesus at the cross did gather all things in him. He gathered those that were in heaven and those that are on earth. Because when the Lord Jesus went to Calvary, every child of God was in him there. And it's true that he represented them there and we were in him there. But notice again that in the dispensation, the fullness of time. So there's been various dispensation of time. The Bible talks about it. You have from Adam to Moses, Moses to Christ, Christ to now. So that's at least three dispensations of time. You have before the law, during the law, and the New Testament age. So the Bible speaks of three dispensations. The Bible itself is divided in two, the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, the New Covenant, where you and I are now today. Now, there are some that believe in seven dispensations of time, which I don't believe the Bible teaches, and that we're waiting for another dispensation to come, meaning we're waiting for Jesus to come back to establish a kingdom where he will reign here upon the earth for 1,000 years. I don't find that in the Word of God. What I do find in the Word of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Jesus comes, then cometh the end. So he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. What times is he speaking about? I think he's talking about all times preceding. He's talking about the dispensation of Adam to Moses, the time before the law, the time between the law and Jesus, and the time between Jesus and now. He says, when all those times are ready to be wrapped up, when the fullness of times has come, when the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is at hand, notice what will happen. He says, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. He's talking about what's going to happen at the last day. At the last day, some very wondrous events are going to unfold. Heaven and earth are going to meet together is what this verse is letting us know. That when Jesus comes back, there are those that are in heaven with him right now. There are those that will be on earth at that time. Whether that's us or not, I don't know yet. We'll find out when he comes back. But either way, there's going to come a time when the Lord Jesus Christ joins heaven and earth. And by that, I don't mean he's going to join the physical earth with heaven. I mean he's going to gather together and join together the elect inhabitants of heaven and the elect inhabitants of earth. He's going to take his children. That's what he's talking about here when he says all things. That's the context of the all things here. Just like in Romans chapter 8, the all things is defined by the context in the 8th chapter of Romans, by the things that God has done by predestinating us, by calling us, by justifying us, glorifying us. He limits all things there when he says, and we know that all things work together for good. What all things? Those things that God has done for our salvation. What are the all things under consideration here in Ephesians chapter 1? Who's being considered when we talk about God choosing? God saying that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What all things are under consideration when he talks about having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself? What's the all things when he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, or having made known to us the mystery of his will? He's talking about people. I think that should be clear. He doesn't all of a sudden in verse 10 change the subject. He doesn't in verse 10 all of a sudden start talking about events that he is going to work together all of a sudden. He's still talking about the same subject. He's talking about the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And one of the spiritual blessings that we're looking forward to in heavenly places in Jesus is Jesus coming again and the fullness of time occurring, the dispensations of time being full, being complete, being done, if you will. The expiration of time is what we're looking forward to when Jesus will join together the elect family of God that's right now presently in heaven, and he'll join together the elect family on earth, even in him. And there will all be joined together, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when we meet the Lord in the air with his saints, so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's going to be a uniting there that's done by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a heavenly blessing. That's where it's located. That's where it proceeds from. It's a spiritual blessing and it's in Jesus. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. I love what Peter says about this inheritance in 1 Peter chapter 1. Lets us know that we have been called to an inheritance that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, that fadeth not away, which is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last times. There's an inheritance that you and I are waiting for. It has not yet been revealed. We know about it, but we haven't quite experienced it yet. I know that in the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, my name is there and so is yours. And that you and I are going to inherit all that he has. Because according to Romans chapter 8, that you and I are children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That word joint heir means co-heir, or that we are a full heir with him. That means we are heirs in common. Everything that he owns, you own it 100%, I own it 100%. It can't be divided. I mean, you don't take all of the elect family of God and divide the inheritance of God by whatever percentage that would be when you calculate the number of people. That's not how God has determined it. God has said, I'm giving everything that my son has to every one of his children. Every one of them will own the same amount. And that should dispel forever that there's going to be levels in heaven. You're not going to have a higher place than me, and I won't have a higher place than you. Just because you've maybe done better in your life here doesn't mean that you're going to have a better place there. You and I are going to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, in whom? In Jesus. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So we find the good pleasure of his will, the mystery of his will, and the counsel of his will. The will of God, of course, is what he determines to do. And here we find the will of God is something he's counseled about. This is not something that God just contrived without thought. This is something that God did on purpose. That's what the word, when he says in verse 8, says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. See, the word wisdom indicates thought, consideration toward a good end. Prudence means contemplation and thought to prevent any ill or evil. So when God is abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, that means his wisdom has shown us what is good and right and holy. His prudence means that God has also given great thoughts, so there's nothing negative attached with it. So here again he says, in whom we also have attained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This God thought out. And he didn't do it by himself. There were three that took counsel together about the purpose of the will, the revealing of the mystery of the will, and the counsel of the will to start with. That's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God didn't counsel with you. Romans 11 makes that clear. Who had known the mind of the Lord, who had been his counselor? It wasn't you, wasn't me, wasn't the angels. God counseled with himself. And God determined with himself, by himself, to do these things. He said that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, I believe he's talking there about the apostles. Some say, well, he's talking about the Jews either way, Jew or the apostles. He said there were some that trusted in Christ first. He says, in whom ye also trusted. That gets the Gentiles as well. He says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So he says, you and I are to be to the praise of his glory. He said, those who first trusted in Christ, they were to the praise of his glory. So by believing the gospel and obeying the gospel, we praise the glory of God. Every time a child of God understands the gospel and believes the good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that brings praise to the glory of God. He says, we first trusted in Christ. He says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. Obviously, they couldn't until they heard. Once they heard, then they trusted. He says, this word of truth is also the gospel. That means the good news of your salvation. He says, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So Paul has just said here that when he believed, and those first believers believed, it brought praise to his glory. Or it praised him. It glorified God. He says, in whom ye also trusted. Now notice the order here again. In whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. So those who would say that we're not under any obligation to speak the word of truth, well, how is anybody going to see unless they hear the word of truth? That comes first. Now, again, God must open the mind. God must open the heart to receive this man. But here, Paul says, we first trusted in Christ. And then what did Paul get busy doing? He preached the gospel to others in hopes that they also would hear and believe and trust. So he says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard a word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. So first they heard, they trusted, and they believed. He says, and after that ye believed, he says, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There is a sealing that comes by believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the doctrine of eternal security here. This is not that once you finally believe, now you're sealed and you're going to heaven. That's not the sealing that he's talking about here. He's letting us know that after we've heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, we trusted that, we believe it. He says there's a sealing that takes place in the mind and in the heart of the child of God. Hopefully they believe that now forever. Hopefully that's something that they have embraced, they confess, they're persuaded of, and will be till their dying breath. Now we recognize there are those that do fall away, those that do fall back. But here the apostle lets us know that when we have trusted in him, when we've heard, when we believe, there's a sealing that takes place. I've talked about my experience a number of times. Since I was 12 years old and I heard the doctrines of grace, I've never doubted, and I've never looked for another set of doctrinal principles. I've never sought them. I'd heard other doctrinal principles prior to that. I was exposed to them, heard them, considered them, rejected them. But once I heard the message of the truth, when I heard the gospel of my salvation, I knew that was the truth. Now let me say that that doesn't mean that I have never doubted. I've had doubts. But I've never doubted the reality of election. Now I've doubted whether I'm one of the elect. I've never doubted the reality of predestination. Now I've doubted whether or not God predestinated me. I've never doubted the reality of redemption through the blood of Christ. I have doubted whether I'm one of the ones redeemed. But as far as the core message of what the gospel teaches, I've never doubted that again. I've had my doubts, and there have been times I've wanted to give up in my Christian walk. But never once in the last 30 years have I thought, well, there must be another gospel. This one's just not the right one. That's never happened. Not one time that I can ever, I can't think of a moment in 30 years that that's occurred. Why? Because I trust I was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I've said this before, as have others. Once you're an old Baptist, you're ruined for anything else. Once you understand this, nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will do. So then he says that you and I, hearing the gospel, understanding it, believing, trusting, and being sealed, he says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest is a portion given before that gives assurance of receiving the whole. That's what the word earnest means. A portion given before, guaranteeing the reception or the receiving of the whole. So when you believe the gospel, you know what God has just done? He's given you a little interest payment on what you're going to receive in glory. And what's great about it is it doesn't diminish the amount of your inheritance. Have you ever thought about the prodigal son? You know, he wanted his allotment given to him. He comes to his father and his father divided out, gave to him. It's always been interesting to me when he came back home after those years of riotous living, that from all appearance, what the father had hadn't diminished at all. And that young man came back still to an inheritance that was just as full as what he took out with him and wasted on riotous living. And I have to confess, there have been moments that I have wasted the earnest of the inheritance that God has given me. But thanks be to God, it hasn't diminished my inheritance in glory, not one bit. But I would to God that we would all press further into the kingdom, that we would enjoy more of the earnest of our inheritance, he says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. You know what that, yesterday I went to an auction. You don't hear this said anymore, but much anymore. It used to be said, it was common when you'd buy something and maybe couldn't pick it up right then. Like from 12 to 2 today, they were going to be there for folks to come pick up things they had purchased. What are folks doing? They're redeeming their purchased possession. They've made payment. They just haven't received it yet. So there's some folks going today, right now, to redeem their purchased possession. Well, that's what Jesus will do. When Jesus comes back to take us home, he's just coming to get that which he's already paid for. Notice how he closes, unto the praise of his glory. So whether it be the fact that he elected us, the fact that he predestinated us, the fact that he redeemed us, or the fact that he has shown us the mystery of his will, or when we're talking about the second coming and him taking us all home, all of that praises the glory of God. See, if you look at it, it all originates with God and it all terminates with God. It all the focus is his praise, praising the glory of his grace. It's not about you, and it's not about me, and if we could all get our minds around that, and every child of God could get their minds around the fact it's not about us. It's about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. I think a lot of us could embrace the principles of the sovereignty of God and the reality of predestination and election and so forth when we just simply see that it is for God and it's about God, but thank God we're including in the blessings of it. May God bless you, Zara.